Hello. Okay, there we are. I said thanks, moms, when I was coming up, if you didn't catch that earlier. And when Barb says I'm not fast, I mean, I could take on most Walmart greeters in a walking race. So I think I'm doing all right now. And one of the major commitments, I made a few major commitments to my wife before becoming a pastor, and she made some commitments too. But one of the major commitments was on Mother's Day, I would not pick on mothers or women in general. So if you feel picked on, it's totally non-intentional. Father's Day, I made no promises. So you guys come back, I might pick on you. But I think that's a fairly reasonable request, right? Let's not pick on women on Mother's Day. And, you know, Barb, some of you women can relate to this, where Barb said, you know, I've sat through a lot of sermons where a man has told me how to be a mother and a woman on Mother's Day. And I said, yeah, I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. So I'm going to honor mothers today. I'm going to honor women. And I think that video shows something. And maybe it's all of us. Maybe it's women in particular. Sometimes we put pressure on ourselves, right? I mean, it's like the world sees us differently, and I know God sees us differently than we see ourselves. And sometimes we got to give one another a break, and encourage in gentle ways. I was thinking, as far as women in general, there's like a general illustration, and this, you know, might be a hyperbole. But you know, women can pass by a mirror and they're going to find some flaws, you know, where guys, like, you're going to pull out Atlas no matter what you look like, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. And with all that said, we started a sermon series this last week called Jeremiah, the Way of the Exile. And my thought was, okay, I'm going to just preach right through Jeremiah, major chapter, start at 1, go through. And then I realized there's not really a lot of great Mother's Day themes in Jeremiah. In fact, if you start at the beginning of Jeremiah, there's not a lot of encouraging stories. It's kind of like, hey, Israel, here's what you've done wrong. And so you go through, and I thought, okay, let's find something encouraging. So I skipped ahead 38 chapters. I found some encouraging stuff, 38 chapters. Next week, we'll go back to chapter 2. I made no promises the week after Mother's Day. And I have a question this morning. It's not a trick question. Don't feel bad if you can't answer this in the affirmative. But how many of you have ever heard the name Ebed-Melech? Ebed-Melech. I got one. Pastor, put your hand up. I got two. Okay, this is just a couple people. All right. Ebed-Melech is like one of these incredible people in the Bible that made this profound difference for generations to come. And yet, most people have never heard of him. It's kind of like a footnote in the story. And I wonder if sometimes parenthood in general can be like that. Motherhood could be like that, where you make this incredibly significant difference, and it's almost a footnote in somebody else's story. Profound things are going on, whether or not the world around is seeing it. And I think this Ebed-Melech is a lot like moms. Moms don't do the right thing. Moms don't serve. Moms don't love because one day people are going to say, wow, look what a great job you did. Moms serve because they love, right? They serve in spite of not having recognition. You know, and I don't know about how many of you, but you ever as an adult, like, sit through a T-ball game or a soccer game and go, wow, this is not as cool as I remember. I'm like, I thought I was doing my parents a favor that they got to come and watch this. I'm like, hey, Mom, thanks for taking us to those games. Thanks for sitting through and cheering us on. And thanks for profound love. But we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 38, and it's going to be up on the screen. There's Bibles in the seat cushions in front of you. If you need a Bible, you don't own a Bible, take that one. Nobody's going to check you out the door or anything like that. You've got a Bible on your phone, and I assume if you have your phone out and you're looking like this, that you're just looking at that, unless you kind of like do one of these, and then something else going on. But do you, okay? Jeremiah 38. All right, here we go. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, I should have had a guest reader come up, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shemaliah, and Pashur, the son of Malachiah. Need to remember all those. Heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Okay, Jeremiah is gathered in front of the people, and here's what he says. He says, thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. I'm telling you, this is the most encouraging part. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. Okay, so Jerusalem's under attack, and Jeremiah is saying, hey, if you fight, you're going to die. If you go out and surrender, you're going to live. This is what God wants you to do. Now, you imagine, this doesn't sound good to most people, right? I mean, it'd be like me saying, okay, China's coming in. We're going to surrender. This is what God wants. I'd have all kinds of angry people here. Okay, think about that. That's what he's saying here. So he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, here it is, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city, the hands of the people, by speaking such words. In other words, this guy's a traitor. Let's put him to death. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So let's pause here. Jerusalem's about to be burnt to the ground. And these men that I named off that you need to remember, you don't need to, they want to put this prophet, a righteous man, a man that is speaking on behalf of God, they want to put him to death. And here's the king. Catch the king's response. There's nothing I can do. Really? Are you not the king? The name Zedekiah literally means justice of Jehovah. Justice of Jehovah. There's nothing you can do. I think Pontius Pilate must have read this story and thought this was a good example. A few chapters earlier, we're actually told what it means to be the king and to execute justice. And there's even a promise if the king would obey, which is fascinating throughout Jeremiah. It's almost like God throughout the book of Jeremiah goes, okay, if you will turn and repent now, I'll stop this. I mean, they're putting ladders up on the gates and on the walls, and they're crushing down the walls. And God says, even now, if you're going to repent, I'll stop this. So a few chapters earlier, Jeremiah 22, verses 2 through 4, Jeremiah speaking, and he's told to say this, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David. I think he says that to remind him. like you're sitting on the throne of David. All right, the one whom the Messiah is going to come from. This is the position you are. Who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who is robbed and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, to the fatherless, to the widow, nor shed blood in this place. In other words, just, hey, be a decent human being. Care for the widow. Care for the orphan. Care for the resident alien. Care for the poor. And he says, verse 4, for if indeed you obey this word, if you listen, if you're the nation that I've called you to be, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and they and their servants and their people. In other words, I'll just give you a sneak preview. This is the last king of Judah. And there's this promise that there will be a succession. There will be kings sitting on the throne basically forever if you obey this, my voice. And the king, has a particular responsibility that God's will is done among the people. He's sort of like a type man. You know what I mean by a type man, where they would look at and say, this is what it means to be an Israelite. This is what it means to be a Christian. We should be that out in the world, right? People should look at us and say, that's what it looks like to be a Christian in this area. That's what it looks like to serve God. And sometimes, by the way, those of us who occasionally make mistakes, anybody? Okay. That looks like repentance. It doesn't look like perfection. It looks like repentance and saying, I strive to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus and I repent. And this king is to be the type man. He's to show, what does it look like to be in covenant relationship with God? What does it look like to serve him? And we know that this king's going to fail. But we also know something, that a future king is coming. I mean, the Old Testament is pointing to this future king that will keep the covenant, that will show what it looks like to be a true Israelite. And sometimes the name we wear, I mean, he's king. Sometimes the name we wear doesn't match the condition of our heart. And yet there's this hero that's going to arise in this story. Verse 6, going back to 38. So these guys, it says they took Jeremiah and they cast him into a cistern, Malachiah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, remember that's the guy that we're going to talk about. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they put Jeremiah in the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. So who is Ebed-Melech? He's a servant. We can look at this and say, this is an emasculated African man with seemingly little power in the world. I mean, you're reading through this story and you're thinking, who's going to change here? Who's going to make a difference here? I would think, well, it should be the king, right? I mean, the king should do something. Somebody should step up. But what we have is a foreign man, an emasculated man, a servant with little power. One writer says, in this society, Ebed-Melech would have no right to enter temple worship. All right, he's a foreigner. He's a eunuch. If he came to the temple, he's not going to get very far. All right, he's not getting in there very far. I don't even know if he's going to get to the very outside. He'd be considered less than a man. The society of the time would say he is less than a man. He's less than a Jew. But we're going to find out he's greater than a king. It's not where you start, people. Verse 8 says, Ebed-Melech, he hears this news. They throw the prophet. It's amazing the things that we can do. They throw the prophet in a well, lower him down by ropes. They drop him. And Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king. By the way, the king's sitting in front of all kinds of people. So I think Ebed-Melech's like pretty smart. He's like, if you're going to do this, you're not going to do it in secret. We're going to make this known out loud. So he went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord, the king, these men have done evil, and all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern. He will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. It's fascinating. If you think about all the dynamics that are going on here, quite often the world and the church, I think with sometimes good intentions, we try to change the world by grabbing a hold of power. If we can only get power, if we can only do this, if we can do this, we're going to change the world. And as I read the Gospels, it appears that the world was changed in the first century by guys who had little to no power. In fact, the world was changed in spite of not having power, or maybe because of. And I think sometimes, I think it's because of people like Ebed Melech. It's because people like the disciples that have learned to live the way of the exile. Last week, if you weren't here, I said the way of the exile is often a place of tension. You know, there's this tension because something's wrong in the world. And most of us here would say there's something wrong in the world and we know whose fault it is and all that. And sometimes we respond in certain ways. One is we're going to fight, we're going to grab power. The other is like there's nothing we can do and we give up. And that's not the way of the exile. That's not the way of Christ. There's somewhere in there that's a third option that enters into the tension and enters into it in a unique way that says we're not of the world, but we're in the world and we're not going to fight like the world. It's more of a subversive way of living. I think Ebed Melech is pretty subversive in how he approaches this. It's a subversive way of living where you and I, we go out and we love and we serve and we pray and we seek the good of those around us, even those that the people we don't like. Jeremiah will speak to the literal exiles and he will tell them to love and to pray and to serve. And who is he talking about? He's talking about their captors. He's saying love and serve and pray and seek the welfare, seek the good of those around you. But only do one thing. Don't adopt the gods and the ways of Babylon. And church, we're to go out and love and serve, but not adopt the ways of Babylon. The ways of Babylon is to throw Jeremiah in the well. Ebed Melech, I think, is a precursor of what Paul would say. Apostle Paul says this, "For though I am free of all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." So he would go out. You know, he says, when I'm with the Jews, I live as a Jew. And when I'm with the Gentiles, as a Gentile, other than serving their gods. He says, I'm free from all of them. But I make myself a servant to all. 1 Corinthians 9:23, he says, here's why I do it. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them its blessings. The way of exile is not a doormat, all right? I'm not asking anybody to go out and be a doormat. It's not a way of disconnection to the world. It's an intentional decision to engage the world in a Christ-like way. It's an intentional decision to go out and engage. So let's make sure we're tracking. Ebed Melech, he's a foreigner. He's living in a foreign land. He is not a part of the covenantal people of God. And yet this man, he does what the king with power should have done as a representative of Yahweh. As a side note, if I were Ebed Melech, I wouldn't have mentioned that there's not enough bread. I would have just left that out because logically I'm like, I don't want to add to this. It doesn't really help the cause. But there's an Old Testament scholar, Derek Kinder, he says, love spoke louder than logic and prevailed. And I love that. I love that, church. Feel free to be logical. I wish there were more logical people on the planet. But in your logic, let love become your native tongue. Speak the language of love. Become fluent in it. Because logic says get rid of Jeremiah. This guy's a nuisance. He's ruining morale. Get rid of him. Love says, let's get him out of that pit. Let's lift him out. Verse 10, it says, the king's in front of all his buddies. The king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. He says, take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put the rags of clothes between your armpits and the ropes. That's awesome how I don't even know that the Bible needed to throw in that detail, but it throws it in there. And Jeremiah did, and they drew Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. It's interesting that when Jeremiah is lowered into the pit, it's only ropes. And I'd imagine if you're lowered in there with ropes, you're going to have some rope burn on here. You're going to have rope burn over your body. And when he is lifted out by those that have love and compassion and recognize his humanity, it's with ropes and rags. Maybe that tells us something where it says, now I'm entering my mission field. Maybe that tells us something about how we should enter that mission field. Because ropes will get the job done, right? You can pull them out of there with just ropes, but it does it without compassion. And may we enter our community. May we serve and love others with ropes and rags of truth and grace. I think we need both. Interesting side note, Ebed-Melech is probably not even this guy's name. Maybe that's why you guys didn't remember it. It's probably not his name. It's a Hebrew word, which I doubt an Ethiopian's going to have a Hebrew name. It is a Hebrew word, which means servant of the king. And scholars believe that this is just a title. It's a title of the servant of the king. But little did the king of Judah know that the one that he called servant of the king was prophetically declaring that this foreign man would be a true servant to the King of Kings. I think that's profound. And we see two kinds of people here. We see a king that's going to serve his own best interest. And we see a servant that serves the true king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, after Zedekiah, or after being released, Zedekiah is going to secretly go to Jeremiah. So Zedekiah is the king. He's the king of Judah. He's going to go to him one last time. Now, he's heard Jeremiah preach. He's talked to him. And skip down to verse 17. It says, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. That's a pretty good offer, right? Like the city's going to be spared if you surrender, and you're going to live. When God offers you door number one, just take door number one. But if you don't, here's door number two. But if you don't surrender to the officials, the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans and shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. So here we have the enemies already in the land. People are being carried off. The destruction is going to happen in the next chapter. And yet, at this very last moment, God says, if you'll repent now, if you'll surrender to what I have for you. I'm reminded of what Peter says in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The older I get, the more I'm like, yeah, God, you have been patient with me. You know, and maybe some of you look to your parents and like, yeah, they were a lot more patient than I thought they were when I was 15 and 16. Well, one last time, Zedekiah is going to ignore God's plea to surrender, not just to the Babylonians. Okay? We need to get that clear. When God says, okay, do this and do this, he's not saying give up everything you believe and surrender to the enemy. He's saying surrender to me. He's saying surrender to me because this is my plan for you. This is my purpose for you. This is how I'm going to bring glory. And at the end, really, there's kind of a couple kind of people here. There's those that serve themselves. There's repentant and unrepentant. And by the way, because I think you could read into this and you could think, well, I'm not surrendering to these guys. The noble thing to do would be to stay and fight. Well, maybe if God told you to stay and fight, that might be the noble thing to do. That's not what they did. It really is a hardness against God because he ignored God's voice when God said surrender. The enemy came into the camp and Zedekiah fled. He and the army fled. They ran for their lives. I don't think it's about nobility of them staying. I think it's hardness of heart. And they fled. They were captured. Zedekiah's killed. The Bible goes into detail there of his eyes are gouged out, and he's carried off to Babylon and he dies. Folks, door number one, okay? It's fascinating when I think of this story. The Bible talks about a couple last things, like the last king of Judea is Zedekiah. Samson is the last judge. And Laodicea is the last church in Revelation. You know what they all have in common? They all ended up blind. They all end up blind. Go through each one's story. Each one was drunk on their own power. They were overcome by the world because they were unfaithful to God. And yet every single one of them had warning, had opportunity to repent and really experience the goodness of God. Not just for themselves, but for the community around them. This is bigger than Zedekiah. Like your bad decision, Zedekiah, that affects all of Jerusalem. All right, let's finish on a positive note. We're going to check on our friend Ebed-Melech. Chapter 39. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. And said, go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. And he says, but I, it's fascinating, a foreigner, an Ethiopian, he says, but I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war. Because, listen why. Because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. Says Ebed-Melech. In the midst of unfaithfulness, you were faithful. When we get to the New Testament, maybe you've heard this story. We find another Ethiopian eunuch. It's in the book of Acts. And I like to think, this isn't thus saith the Lord. This is Don's speculation, all right? I like to think that Ebed-Melech this unlikely hero influences somebody centuries later. I think it's even possible that Ebed-Melech probably went back to Ethiopia and told a story about how Yahweh, the God of Israel, spared his life because he was faithful. I'd like to believe that centuries later, there's a remnant of followers because of this faithful Ethiopian man. Years later, another Ethiopian that just happens to be a eunuch himself is in this chariot. And some of you may know the story. Philip comes alongside him, and the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah, and he wants to know, like, hey, what does this mean? And the Bible tells us that beginning with that scripture in Isaiah, he began to tell him the good news about Jesus. Again, this isn't thus saith the Lord. This is Don's speculation. I like to think where it says beginning with this scripture, he went through maybe 1-2 chapters of Isaiah. I'd be somewhat surprised if he didn't, because a couple of chapters later from what the Ethiopian man was reading, we read this, Isaiah 56:3-4. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the, eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast to my covenant. In other words, if you're a foreigner, if you're a eunuch, Jew, Gentile, male, female, if you have faith in me, you become part of the community of faith. And I can't help but think, surely this guy was influenced by another Ethiopian eunuch centuries earlier. And as he's hearing this story, because imagine this. You're this Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. You come to Jerusalem again. Do you approach the Holy of Holies? Not and live. Do you come into the court of men? No. Probably didn't even make it into the court of women or foreigners. Because they'd say, no. You're a eunuch. You can't. You're not welcome here. And so he hears this story of God saying, hey, the doors are open. The doors are open to the foreigner, to the eunuch. I can't help but think when he sees the water, as we read in Acts chapter 8, it says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Because you know what? I didn't get in the door before. And you're telling me this good news about Jesus Christ. And you're telling me Jew. You're telling me Gentile. You're telling me male, female. We have equal access to God. And then you're telling me about this covenant where we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, full inclusion. I think the Ethiopian eunuch is saying, here's water. Are we going to do this right now? Am I in? Philip's like, yeah, stop the chariot. And they both went into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And we're told that the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip disappears, and the Ethiopian eunuch goes along rejoicing. And I'm like, yeah, I've heard that sermon before where he's done. And you go on, but he's rejoicing. He's part of the covenant. And you listen to God's story, and we see prophets are rescued. We see outsiders become family. Isn't that crazy? We come from different backgrounds and we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we become family. The dead experience life. A relationship with God changes the unchangeable. And what we do when we enter into that community, what we do when we pour into our children, it matters for eternity. There are no minor players in this room, okay? You might be a footnote. I might be a footnote, but there's no minor players. At the end of the day, there's faithful and there's unfaithful. And the question isn't how great is my role going to be or anything like that, but will I be faithful? Will I be like Ebed-Melech and walk this way of the exile? It's incredible. God uses a foreigner with no name who trusts in him, and he paints this Christological, this Christ-like picture of courage, of redemption, of grace and mercy. This man comes, as some theologians say, as a trophy of God's grace, displays the glory of God. It's the glory of God to those who trust in God rather than those who trust in themselves. It's fascinating how it's the humble, those who humble themselves, and those that will be humbled. Church, if you're here today, you hear my voice, God's not done with your story. All right? My invitation for you today is to choose the way of the exile. Choose the way of faith. Serve as Ebed-Melech. Be a servant of the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. What a wild story, God, that you would take those outside of the covenant people, which is pretty much most of the people in this room, and you would bring us in as your own people, that you would restore, you would renew, you would transform hearts and lives so that we could go out and tell others about this God that does the unimaginable, about this God that takes the unchangeable and changes destinies, changes generations. Father, thank you. I pray for anyone here today that has not entered into that covenant relationship, that hasn't declared, as this man, here's water, that hasn't confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that today would be that day that they come into that relationship with you. Lord, we give you praise. We give you thanks. We give you thanks that our story's not done and you're still working in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.